Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. This is the second hour of The Interpreter Show. This is Bruce Webster along with Mike Parker. For the second hour, we will be doing a Come Follow Me roundtable on lesson number 14. Thou art the Christ. Sorry, I had to look back. But first, before we do that, have you dreamed of a trip to the Holy Land or to Book of Mormon sites? Maybe now is the time. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or an escorted land tour with Cruise Lady, perhaps the very best in LDS religious tours. For example, Cruise Lady has cruises featuring Book of Mormon sites starting at $569 with Professor Jack Welch in December this year. Or consider a tour of the Holy Land this May with Interpreter's Own Professor Dan Peterson as your guide. Or join Professor Robert Millett as your guide in the September issue tour of church history sites. For details, contact Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. So Mike and I are going to do this lesson. which covers Matthew chapters 16 and 17, Mark 8 and 9, and Luke chapter 9. There's three major sections to this. First is Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. The second is the Mount of Transfiguration. And the third are some of the stories of healings that are taking place, including the Syrophoenician woman, who cleverly uses the Savior's words to plead her own case, and the distraught father with his son and the disciples who are unable to heal it. So let's start with Peter's confession. Mike, you've got some wonderful thoughts on this, so I'm going to cheerfully punt over to you on this. give us your setup for what happens with the confession here.
Well, this takes place in the district of Caesarea Philippi. And up until this point, this is actually a little interesting fact here, that up until this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the term Christ has only been used by Matthew, the narrator. It's never been in the mouth of any of the people who are in Jesus' company. We don't hear from them personally. And this is the first example of that taking place. It's also the first example in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 16, that any of the apostles has borne witness to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. They've been following him around, but we don't know what they think of him, who he is, what is his identity. And now we get that in a very dramatic fashion. And so as they're in this district, which is up in the north near Galilee, Jesus turns and asks his disciples, his 12, who do people say that I am? What do people say about me? Who do they think I am? And they respond to him, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, and other people think you're Elijah, other people think you're Jeremiah, or maybe one of the prophets. Something I want to mention here is that your King James version in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 14, it reproduces the Greek version of Elijah's name. In Greek, his name is Elias, and so it's translated in the King James with the Greek spelling of Elijah, Elias, E-L-I-A-S. That King James is a unique translation choice. It has some important implications for Latter-day Saint doctrine that we may get to a little later on in this segment or maybe in the next segment. And so after this response, he asked them, okay, well, that's what the people say. Who do you say that I am? Meaning you speaking to them collectively. It's a plural you. And Simon Peter answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a very simple and powerful testimony. And Jesus answered and blesses him, says, blessed art thou, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he gives this dramatic and very controversial statement that I think we're going to talk about here. in verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then finally he says, and the Savior says in verse 19, and I will give unto thee, meaning Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he gives them this charge that they were to tell no one that he's the Christ. This is still, we're keeping this on the down low because there's a lot of negative repercussions that could come from this, and it's not his time yet to die. Peter's statement in verse 16, that you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and that you are the Son of the Living God, it's important because everything that Jesus says to him comes from that confession. Jesus replies to him and tells him that flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to him, and he's blessed because of that, because he's obtained his own witness from the Father. He doesn't believe the statements of other men. He doesn't believe what perhaps his first impression was of Jesus. He has come to receive a testimony of Jesus, a personal witness. I don't know if you want to say anything about that before we go on to the Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. There's a lot to unpack there. So I don't want to dominate this. So anything you'd like to throw in, Bruce?
Actually, I do, because what's very interesting, the contrast here with what Peter confesses and what the Savior tells him, contrast directly with what happens at the start of the chapter, where the Pharisees and Sadducees come and say, we want a sign. We want you to give us a sign, a miracle, to show us that you are. And he does his famous, you look at the sky and you can tell whether or not it's going to rain based on, whether it's a red sky in the evening or a red sky at morning. He says, you can't discern the signs of the time. And he says, you're not going to get a sign. Wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So what you have here is you've got the learned men who have, according to themselves, by their own lights, this tremendous understanding of the scriptures, of, the law, the prophets and writings, of all the rabbis who've commented, and they're looking at Jesus as going around doing miracles and saying, yeah, well, give us another miracle, prove you are who you say. By contrast, you have Peter, the fisherman, and yes, he's a successful businessman and so on, but you have Peter, who by the power of the Holy Ghost has prepared himself and has received the witness that Jesus is the Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, had their hearts and minds been open, could have received that same witness that Peter did. They did the opposite. They sought to destroy Jesus. They saw him as a threat. And they saw him as a threat even as he went around healing the blind, healing the lame, casting out evil spirits, doing miracles. And their response was to want to kill him, seeking to trouble him. So it's interesting to note that revelation, that spirit of revelation, receiving the testimony of Christ, has a lot to do with intent and our willingness to make ourselves spiritually open to what is happening and to follow those promptings, as opposed to forcing the person or the incident or the doctrine that we want to receive the testimony around to jump through hoops. So there's my 2 cents.
Yeah, great thought. Thank you. Well, let's take a minute and see what we can do with verse 18. It's a controversial statement, and especially since the Protestant Reformation began. How long are we now into that? About 600 years or so. So there's a statement, upon this rock, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So the question that we need to answer first is, what is the antecedent to this? What is Jesus saying? Who is he referring to, upon this rock? Well, what rock are you referring to? Well, there's at least a couple of answers here. The most obvious answer, and I don't think as Latter-day Saints that we should have any problem with this, is that the rock is Peter. There's a word play that's actually going on here in Greek. Peter's name is Petros, and upon, which is a male or a masculine term, and upon this rock or Petra, the female version, I will build my church. It doesn't work in English, but in Greek, it's clear what Jesus is doing there, that he's using a play on words, that Peter is the rock, that Petros is the Petra upon which Jesus will build his church. And just because Peter has a foundational role in Christ's church doesn't mean that he has to be the first pope, as Roman Catholic tradition has it. That simply means that Peter would become the leader of the church once Jesus had ascended into heaven, and that's something that Latter-day Saints affirm. We have no problem with that. An alternative reading is that the "this" refers to the statement that Jesus had made in the previous verse, that flesh and blood has not revealed it, testimony, unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so that would mean, if that's the case, that the rock was revelation from God. You are Peter, and upon this rock of revelation, I will build my church. Just as you received revelation from God that I am the Christ, that's the rock that we're going to build the church on. That's actually the interpretation that Joseph Smith took. He gave a discourse in 1843, in January of 1843 in Nauvoo, where he said that what rock revelation. And I think both of those work. I don't think they necessarily have to be, one has to exclude the other. They can both be in play here. Another difficult saying also comes from that verse, is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Of course, the "it" here is the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The problem is with the King James use of the word hell. It can be very misleading. In the King James, and this is true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, hell does not refer to a place of eternal damnation in either the Old Testament or the New. Rather, it's a translation of, in this case, of the Greek word Hades, which is the realm beneath the earth where dead spirits dwell. Many modern English Bibles translate this verse as "the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And this doctrine matches very, very closely with the Latter-day Saint understanding of the spirit world and spirit prison that we find in Alma chapter 40. So what Jesus is really saying is that the gates or powers of death will not prevail against the church. Well, how? Verse 19 gets into a little bit of that. Peter is going to receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the power to release people imprisoned by death through the practice of baptism for the dead and other proxy ordinances. This is Hugh Nipoli's interpretation, and I think that he's got it nailed there. Gates of hell doesn't really work in the sense of the gates of eternal damnation will not prevail against the church. That's not what it's talking about. It's that death will not overcome the church. Why won't it overcome it? Because Peter holds the keys, and he has the keys to loose people from death. So we have resurrection. We have as a Latter-day Saints, of course, understand that the reuniting of families and for eternity. It's a marvelous doctrine, and our modern scripture and modern revelation throws so much light into this, where it can be a rather murky passage if not understood in that context. Bruce, back to you.
Well, I was going to say, Joseph Smith very much talks about this binding on earth and heaven in his discourses on baptism for the dead. This was clearly his interpretation that things done on earth can bind things in heaven, that this is the way of overcoming death. And this remains one of the profound doctrines of the church, even as both Protestants and Catholics struggle with the fate of the unevangelized. And there are hoops, you know, particularly in more recent times, there has been a greater realization of the idea of condemning someone to hell forever because of their circumstances, where they happen to be born or whether or not anyone happened to talk to them and so on, is a real profound issue in Christianity, whereas you have the church almost, you know, from its, not quite from its earliest days, but from very early on, saying, no, God seeks to save and exalt all those who will be saved and exalted, and this is part of it. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We will be back after this break. As always, the interesting bumper music. This is the Interpreter Radio Show with you know, Martin Tanner keeps telling me he's going to get a change. It's always amusing to see what comes up. This is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit educational organization devoted to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, its scriptures, its history, its doctrine, and its practices. Glad to have you here. We're doing a scripture roundtable for Lesson 14, Thou Art the Christ. We just talked about Peter's confession, and now we'd like to talk about the Mount of Transfiguration. This is found in Matthew 17. It's also found referenced in both Mark and Luke. And once again, I'm going to defer to Mike's scholarship to get us started. Mike, what are your thoughts and presentations on the Mount of Transfiguration?
Scholarship is such a strong term. I'll share some thoughts on it. How's that?
That's just fine.
This event takes place about a week after Peter's confession and Jesus' promise to give him the keys of the kingdom. We learn that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, the trusted three of that inner circle, into a high mountain. We don't know where that high mountain is, by the way. There's a traditional location that's in the middle of, that's south of the Sea of Galilee, called Mount Tabor. It couldn't have happened there because there was actually a Roman fortress on top of that hill at the time of Christ. Mount Hermon is up in the Golan Heights, is considered to be the location now. But whatever it's a high mountain, which is a very temple-like experience. We have a lot of examples from the scriptures of prophets going up into mountains to encounter God. And that's precisely what happens, is that Jesus is transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John. The Encyclopedia of Mormonism defines transfiguration for us, and I think this is a helpful definition. It consists of a temporary physical and spiritual change, allowing a mortal not only to behold the glory of God, but to enter his presence. Another way of describing it, the scriptures sometimes use the word quickened. And so it's a temporary exaltation, you might say. We're going to lift you to an elevation where you're godlike and able to withstand the glory of God. And so that's what happens to Jesus and Peter, James, and John. They see him, that his face shines like the sun, his raiment becomes white like light. And then we learn that there were other people on the mountain, that Moses and Elijah were there talking with the Christ. Again, your King James says Elias because it's translating from the Greek term for Elijah. And again, this is important. We may get to exactly how to work with this toward the end of this segment or the beginning of the next one. And Peter has this he's very impetuous. That's what I love about Peter. He's always just I'm going to do the right thing here. And he says, Lord, it's really good for us to be here. Maybe we should make three tabernacles. This took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, when the people of Israel would come to Jerusalem and they would build these little huts and they would worship. It's very similar to King Benjamin and people putting up their tents and facing the temple. And Peter says, let's build three temples, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And even as he says this, there's this bright cloud overhead, and a voice comes out of the cloud, the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, or in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And Peter, James, and John, they hear this, they fall on their faces out of awe and respect and worship, and they're terrified. But Jesus comes to them, he touches them, and he says, arise, don't be afraid. And when they get up, the transfiguration is finished. Moses and Elijah are gone. The entire experience has just faded away. It's now just the four of them on the top of this mountain. One thing that is interesting about this, and I do want to tee this up right now. I know, Bruce, we were going to get to this a little later on. Come back to it later. Is that Joseph Smith's revision to the account of the transfiguration in the Gospel of Mark, he adds an interesting parenthetical statement. So if you look at the Joseph Smith translation of Mark chapter 9, verse 4, which is Mark 9:3 in the JST, if you have a copy of the JST by itself. So Mark 9:4 in the King James, the verse says, and there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, And then Joseph Smith added, or in other words, John the Baptist and Moses, which is a very, very interesting statement. It's interpretive. It's claiming that Elias or Elijah was John the Baptist. What's very interesting to me about this is that Joseph Smith only made that change in the Gospel of Mark. He didn't make the change in Matthew. He didn't make the change in Luke. Those two accounts of the Transfiguration are untouched from Matthew 17 and Luke chapter 9. Why did he do this? Well, I'm just gonna leave that there. Maybe we will come back to that in a little bit. Okay. I guess I could say more on this. Maybe I feel like I'm dominating it, so maybe I can throw it back to you. Is there anything that you want to say about this experience that they had on the top of the mountain, Bruce?
Well, it's basically there's something very interesting. If you've read Saints, the first volume that's come out, and I strongly, strongly urge every church member to read it. It's an outstanding work of church history. One of the things that's very significant in Saints is that as you go through this, there is a concept or phrase that shows up repeatedly, and it shows up with regards to the building of the Kirtland Temple and subsequently the building of the Nauvoo Temple, which is to be endowed with power. And what we have here in chapters 16 and 17 is you have Peter confessing by revelation that he knows that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of the living God. And then you basically have something that is parallel to that endowment of power, where they go up, you know, as Micah said, they're up on a mountain. So you've got a temple proto or archetype here. You have delivery of, you know, visitation of celestial messengers appearing to Jesus, and then the voice of God, and God himself bearing witness, confirming that which Peter testified of by the Holy Ghost. This is a key point, I think, for Peter, James, and John, or if you want, Peter, Jacob, and John. If we go to the actual James, actual
name. Yeah, his name isn't James.
Yeah, it's Jacob. Yeah. But we'll use James for now because everyone knows that. What you have is, in essence, this is one of two steps towards that same endowment of power. Second will be the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem after the Savior's crucifixion and resurrection. But this is part of the preparation that Jesus specifically spoke about. You know, you're going to receive these keys. You're going to do these things. You're going to be prepared to carry on the church when I am gone. And it's important to recognize these events are not separate. These are tied together, and they are part of Peter's preparation to lead the church after the Savior's resurrection, particularly after, and we'll undoubtedly get into this several months from now, after the 40-day ministry, after the Savior's resurrection and his final ascension into heaven, when the apostles really are doing this largely on their own.
Yes, I love what you said, and I agree with it. This is a confirming experience for Peter, where he expressed his testimony, expressed his faith, and then the miracle comes that confirms his testimony. They receive the keys, just as happened in the Kirtland Temple on the 3rd of April, 1836.
Yep.
Something interesting from section 63 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Section 63, verses 20 and 21 indicate that Peter, James, and John, while they were on the mountain, they saw a vision of the earth in its transfigured state after the second coming. So there's more to be revealed about what happened in this event than what we have in our gospel accounts. Something I also found interesting is that it's fascinating to compare Matthew 17 with Exodus 24, that the account of Jesus being transfigured on the mountain is very similar to Moses' experience on Mount Sinai. Both events took place on a mountain. Both Moses and Jesus' faces, they shone like the sun. Mm-hmm. There was a bright cloud, and the voice of God spoke from it. There was a group of three onlookers who were afraid, and from this, I don't think that this is accidental the way that Matthew is framing it. We have to understand that there's the what actually happened historically, but there's also the way that Matthew has decided to put this together to write it down. And it seems fairly clear to me that what he was doing was, if you were an ancient Hebrew reading this, you would get the connections that this is Jesus as a replacement. He's a new Moses, that he's the one prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, that there would be a prophet like unto Moses who will come. There's no mistaking it here because of the way that he's set it up.
So I'm just
are we ready to talk about Elias?
Yeah,
oh, go ahead.
Talk about Elias.
Okay.
This is a significant issue because there are critics of the church who try to make hay with this. So please talk about
it. Yeah. So that question is, John the Baptist, Joseph Smith, called Elias or Elijah John the Baptist in the Joseph Smith translation of Mark 9:4. So why this is, I believe, and what I'm going to state here is this is my interpretation of things. I'm not going to state that this is doctrine or that I received this on a set of tablets or something like that. If we read the conversation that took place immediately after the Transfiguration, I think we get some clues here. So this is Matthew 17, starting in verse 9. They're coming down the mountain, and Jesus charges them. He commands them, don't tell anyone about this vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And so his disciples, they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah, must come first? What does this mean? And Jesus answered that Elias or Elijah truly will come first and restore all things. But behold, I say unto you that Elijah, is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or whatever they pleased, whatever they wanted. And then it says in verse 13 of chapter 17, that the disciples understood that Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. In other words, Jesus says, in response to their question, why does Elijah have to come first? He responds, well, yes, Elijah will come first, but what people don't understand is that he's already come. And they did to him whatever they wanted to. And the son of man, I'm going to suffer just like he did. And the disciples go, oh, okay. He's talking about John the Baptist. So Jesus here is identifying Elijah as a forerunner. And therefore, John the Baptist is a type of Elijah. He's not the actual Elijah, but he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, that he is this forerunner. And it's while translating passages like this that Joseph Smith began to understand, to comprehend what he came to call the doctrine of Elias. This is a Latter-day Saint doctrine that Joseph Smith revealed in 1844. This is March of 1844, actually, just before his martyrdom. So he didn't get a lot of time to go into it in detail. But let me just read a brief quote from what he said in this sermon that he gave in Nauvoo on the 10th of March, 1844. Joseph Smith said, the spirit of Elias is to prepare the way for a greater revelation of God, which is the priesthood of Elias, or the priesthood of Aaron, which was ordained unto. And when God sends a man into the world to prepare for a greater work, he holds the keys of the power of Elias. It was called the doctrine of Elias, even from the early ages of the world. That's the end of the quote. So according to Joseph Smith, a prophet who is a forerunner, called to prepare the way for someone, can be called an Elias. He's using it in that same term that Jesus did, that John the Baptist is an Elias or Elijah. So therefore, John the Baptist is this Elias for Jesus's mortal ministry. Joseph Smith could be considered an Elias for he's preparing the way for the second coming. And in fact, there are scriptures that point to that. Jesus himself, according to the Joseph Smith translation of John chapter 1, it was an Elias and that he restored truth and authority of God that had been lost. So, finally getting around to the answer to the question, why did Joseph change Mark's account of the Transfiguration? My personal belief, again, not scripture, my interpretation of this is that Joseph had already translated the passages in Matthew that indicated John was an Elias. And so, the next time he gets to this, which shows up in Mark, that doctrine of Elias had crystallized in his mind. And so, when he comes to Mark's Transfiguration, he took the statements in Matthew literally. And he added this parenthetical statement that identified Elias as John the Baptist. He's thinking, oh, Elias, Jesus saying he's the forerunner and so forth. Well, this Elias must be John the Baptist. I don't think that Jesus was necessarily correct. I'm sorry, that Joseph Smith was necessarily correct in that, that it wasn't John the Baptist that was on the mountain. But it's an interesting insight into what's happening in Joseph's mind as he's beginning to understand this doctrine here. One other thing about this, and this has to do with the entry in our LDS Bible Dictionary, and I need to find, I have some notes on this. Okay, so if you turn to the LDS Bible Dictionary, the entry on Elias, and it says this: the curious wording of JST Mark 9:3 does not imply that the Elias of the Transfiguration was John the Baptist, but that in addition to Elijah the prophet, John the Baptist was present. And I have a real problem with that statement, because that's actually directly what it says, that Elias and Moses were on the mountain, or in other words, John the Baptist and Moses. It directly says that Elias was John the Baptist. I'm not sure where the Bible Dictionary is coming up with this. It's a strange statement.
And on that, we're going to go into a break, and then we'll come back for our third and final segment of the roundtable tonight. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We're back with the third and final segment of the Interpreter Radio Show. There's some really nice bumper music there.
That is really nice. I like that. It's a really decent message.
Again, it's the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization devoted to the Scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Sponsored by Cruise Lady. Have you ever dreamed of a trip to the Holy Land or to Book of Mormon sites? Maybe now is the time. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or an escorted land tour with Cruise Lady, perhaps the very best in LDS religious tours. For example, Cruise Lady has cruises featuring Book of Mormon sites, starting at $569 with Professor Jack Welch in December this year. Or consider a tour of the Holy Land this May with Interpreter's own Professor Dan Peterson as your guide. Or join Professor Robert Millett as your guide in September as you tour church history sites. For details, contact Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444. Or on the web at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444. Or on the web at cruiselady.com. Mike, I think you had another comment you wanted to make about the Holy Elias issue.
I just wanted to follow up on my last comment. I felt kind of rushed because we have the break coming up. In order to kind of follow where I was going with this, one has to read the Joseph Smith translation as a work that has many, or that had many objectives, and that not all of those objectives were restoration of an original text. That there's a lot of other things going on in there, including an opportunity for Joseph to simply immerse himself in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, and the New Testament, and to have revelation come out of that experience. Many of the revelations we have in the Doctrine and Covenants were based on things that Joseph read as he was working on this, is the Joseph Smith translation. So what that means is that although we take the Joseph Smith translation very seriously, it doesn't mean that we have to adopt every reading in it as, well, that's the original and that's the way that the Lord wanted it to read and Joseph Smith restored it. I don't think that the Joseph Smith translation of Mark 9:4 is original. I think it's Joseph's exploration of that doctrine of Elias that's going on there. And I feel kind of awkward because the Bible Dictionary is an attempt. They're really trying to defend Joseph's reading of it. And it doesn't work, unfortunately. Peter indicates very clearly in the Joseph Smith translation of Mark 9:4. Let's make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elias. He doesn't say four tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elias, one for John the Baptist. If the Bible Dictionary is correct, then Peter should have asked for four. So it's a thorny issue. It's a little bit tricky, but I think that what's going on here is it's more we're seeing revelation in action. We're seeing this development of doctrine take place in Joseph's mind as he's working through Mark chapter 9. It's wonderful. I think it's absolutely fascinating to see the process in action.
I want to talk, and actually I'm going to surprise Mike here a little, because we and I converse via text messages trying to figure out what we're going to talk about next, but I actually want to shift a little from what I was planning. There is passages in Matthew and Mark where the Savior specifically tells his disciples, if anyone wishes to follow me, let that person deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And has the phrases that we actually know quite well. And I'm reading Weyman's translation of Matthew here. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life on account of me will find it. What profit is there if a person gains the whole world and then loses his life? Or what will a person give in exchange for his life? I find it significant that we see these passages interwoven between and among Peter's confession of Christ and the Mount of Transfiguration. Taking up the cross is, you have Jesus foretelling his own suffering and basically saying, you are going to have to accept that which I am going to suffer. You're going to have to be willing to follow in my footsteps and to give up that which you hold on to in a worldly sense in order to accept all that I have to give you. There are, I think, for those who have been through the temple, some very interesting echoes of the temple in these few verses. Not even necessarily saying that's what Matthew had in mind or even that's what the Savior had in mind, but I think if you think upon things that happen within the temple, you have the same concept that we are to follow in the Savior's footprints, that we are to accept those things associated with him, and we are to dedicate, to give up that which we have or own to his cause, in which case he promises to give us all that he has. He's offering us a tremendously unbalanced exchange. We give up that which we have to give up. He gives us all that he has to give, and that becomes exaltation and eternal life with Father. And I think that's an important and not coincidental statement that the Savior makes here. And he goes on to say, those who are ashamed of me and my words, and this adult, and this I'm reading Mark now from Weyman, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. There is a fundamental shift or sacrifice that we need to make in giving up what we have and being willing to stand with the Savior and to, as we promise in sacrament meeting, to take his name upon us and gain thereby the blessings that the Savior has to give to us. Mike, any thoughts on your part?
Yeah, I'm going to redeem myself a bit here on my Joseph Smith translation reading. So the passage you were reading includes Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, and the Joseph Smith translation actually goes into some detail on this concept of taking up his cross. It says, for a man to take it defines it for us. It says, and now for a man to take up his cross is, and this is left unsaid in the original, in the Joseph Smith revision, it says, is to deny himself from all ungodliness and from every worldly lust and keep my commandments. Break not my commandments for to save your lives, for whosoever will save his life in this world shall lose it in the world to come, and whosoever shall lose his life in this world for my sake shall find it in the world to come. So it gets very clear there. What does it mean to take up his cross? And it's exactly what you were saying, to deny ourselves of ungodliness, to deny ourselves of worldly lusts, and to keep God's commandments. What is it that we really want is the question. And if what we want ultimately is what God wants, whatever that is, then we're on the right path. If what we want is based on our own lusts, our own desires, our own pocketbooks, our own pride, you know, our own fill in the blank. If it's whatever is best for me, then I am not taking up my cross. And I'm denying the path that the Savior would have me tread. I need to be following him. And that means to give up what I want and pursue what he wants. That's a very tough thing to do, especially in today's day and age where we are more materialistic than ever because there are so many material things that we have. We're very blessed, but we can't let those things define us and define who we are, what we want, what our aspirations are. We can make a living and we can have a comfortable life and at the same time not become materialistic, not become absorbed in, you know, this boat I have defines me, or this flat screen TV. Boy, look how amazing this is. This just makes my life so much better because none of those things bring joy. They don't bring even lasting happiness. They're temporarily interesting, and then we very quickly become bored with them. They don't provide eternal life, that's for certain.
I think also it is again, I don't want to rest the scriptures, but I don't think this would be to my own destruction. We have Peter's testimony of Christ. Then we have in this happens in Matthew, it happens in Mark, and it happens in Luke. You have Peter's confession of Christ. You have the Savior talking about taking up your cross, and in all three Gospels, immediately after that, you have the Mount of Transfiguration. So what you have is the witness of Christ. You have the covenants or sacrifices that you need to make, and then you have them entering into the presence of God the Father. I don't think that's a coincidental or happenstance structure of those three events in all three Gospels. And I think, again, I think there are strong parallels for us within the temple as far as what we do, what needs to be done, and what happens as a consequence of our willingness to take up upon our Christ, particularly with Mike's excellent quote from the Joseph Smith translation as to what it means and what the consequences of that are. So it's worth when you're studying this in your homes as part of your Come Follow Me, it's worth pondering within these three chapters how these apply to your temple worship and what the significance of your temple worship is. Mike, anything else you want to talk about? I'll jump in even as I say that. I'll jump in because one of my favorite passages in all the Gospels is, this is in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57. And it's echoed in Matthew chapter 8 as well. But here it shows up in the actual reading for this lesson. This is, while they, meaning Jesus and his disciples, traveled along the road, someone said to him, that is Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of heavens have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head." And there are other passages, but that one passage always haunts me because you had the Savior, the Son of God, who is here. And what you have is his house, the temple there in Jerusalem, is actually literally a place that he should be able to lay his head. But it is one that, depending on your reading of the Gospels, on one or possibly two occasions, he has to go and clear out because of how it has been corrupted by money changers and those selling goods. And at the time of the crucifixion, when the Savior dies, the veil of the temple is rent, exposing things. the temple was to be the, you know, the mercy seat, the footstool of God, and part of the level of the apostasy that has happened among the ruling Jewish class there is such that the Savior does not have where to lay his head. He is not being accepted by, he's being accepted by those in the hedges and highways who are willing to look at him, by the harlots and publicans who are repenting at his word, and he is being rejected by those who see themselves as doctors of the law. This has been the Interpreter Radio Show. We're glad to have you with us, and we will see you next week with a different group.